Good to be with you this morning. Nice to see a bunch of faces connected to people I know and also a number of new people. It's great to be with you. Good to be with you again. In the spring of 1997, I almost sabotaged what was to be a glorious date with my wife, Mary. We had moved to London, England at the end of 1996 to work at the London Mennonite Center. We loved our new home and our work there, but it was good to have this, our first opportunity to explore the wonders of central London. Among other things, London is arguably the best place in the world for stage plays and musicals. Mary wanted to see a musical. I knew I had enjoyed some of the music by Andrew Lloyd Webber in Jesus Christ Superstar and Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. But mostly when I thought of musicals, I thought of Gilbert and Sullivan or Rodgers and Hammerstein, and for the most part, I didn't like these musicals. Compounding my indecisiveness was the fact that it was a dreary day. It was raining, and we had not yet learned to navigate central London. All in all, I almost ruined our potentially joyous time together. Finally, after some intense back and forth, we decided on a new musical called Martin Guerre. Since we were technically still students, that is, we had not yet written our doctoral theses, we could get tickets for this musical for £10, about $15. And these special student tickets were for seats on the front row. I was still tentative, even skeptical, but once the show began, all doubts were removed. I loved Martin Guerre. Now, don't get me wrong, I was not converted to being a lover of musicals in general, but the particular subject matter combined with the musical and lyrical genius of Alain Boubile and Claude-Michel Schoenberg totally captivated me. It would not be long before I discovered these men had written two other musicals. The most famous, of course, is Les Miserables. Anyone who has heard many of my sermons knows that I love the musical Les Mis. And as I was preparing for this sermon, I think I finally realized why I like this musical and the story that is told through it so very much. I'll return to that later. I've mentioned to a few people that the sermon I'm preaching today may be one of the most important sermons I've ever preached, adding the important qualifier, if I can pull off what I want to pull off. That's a very important qualifier, by the way. Why have I made such a bold claim? It is because in this sermon, I'm going to attempt to name what the gospel is, and by implication, what it is not. This is something many preachers do regularly, and it is something I have implied in previous sermons, but today I'm doing it more directly. As I approach this task, I'm reminded of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's words as he began a series of lectures on the doctrine of Christ at the University of Berlin in 1933. In proclaiming Christ, he said, the church falls on its knees in silence and before the inexpressible. Yes, indeed, when we approach a difficult and vitally important subject about which Christians have disagreed over the centuries, then a stance of humility is required. But at the same time that I acknowledge this need for humility, I also understand why some pastors regularly state quite clearly what they believe to be the center of the Christian faith, because after all, it is the center. It is vital to be reminded that all other dimensions of the faith, though important, are not the center. These other dimensions are not only lose something if the center is not in clear view, but even worse, if they become the center themselves, they distort what the Christian faith is. So since this sermon is intended to name what the gospel is, let me begin with a definition of the gospel borrowed from one of my favorite New Testament scholars, Michael Gorman. So this is going to be a little detailed. It's two paragraphs. The gospel, or good news, is not a set of propositions. It is the account of the planned, executed, and eventually consummated redemptive intervention of God into the history of Israel, human history more generally, and the entire cosmos to set a world gone awry through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. Those who believe the gospel are not first and foremost invited to eternal life when they die, though that is included, but rather to a new way of life in this world through the redemption of a Savior, as well as trust and allegiance to a Lord in the company of like-minded companions. Hence the adjective theopolitical to describe the gospel, meaning a narrative about Jesus, the Son of God, that creates new lives comprising a communal narrative that offers a public alternative to the status quo in the Roman Empire, the American Empire, or any other body politic. Now, I do believe this is an excellent definition of what the gospel is, but I'm also aware that it's quite dense. So let me start again. Grace. As I was preparing for this sermon, I was reminded of two sermons I heard a little more than a year and a half ago. I should say, not in my own church, early church. Both preachers claimed that the gospel was grace, which was equated with the unconditional love of Christ, which is to say, a love, acceptance, and affirmation of each person with no strings attached. This seemed to be the sum total of the gospel for each of these preachers, with assurance given to each individual who is listening, who says yes to the offer of Christ, of grace. As I listened again to these sermons, because when I was preparing the sermon, those sermons were available online, I listened to them again. As I listened again to these sermons, I could appreciate the concerns of each preacher. Each was seeking to counter what Philip Yancey refers to as three sources of crippling gracelessness that many in our culture experience. First, there is the dog-eat-dog, survival-of-the-fittest, look-out-for-number-one competitiveness that too often defines the working and educational climates in which we exist. Then second, there is the graceless religion that has too often been present in some churches or individuals' ways of living out their faith. In fact, as I was rereading Philip Yancey's powerful book, What's So Amazing About Grace, I was reminded that I was given this book by my Aunt Sharon in December of 1997, as we were both anxiously awaiting the outcome of my mother's open-heart surgery. During my childhood, Sharon lived with us for several years. As I came to know more about my mother's family, I knew why Sharon devoured books like this one from Philip Yancey. It seemed that she and all of her five siblings, including my mother, had had their lives virtually destroyed by the gracelessness of their mother's, my grandmother's, harsh and legalistic personal religion. For the rest of her life, Sharon was on a quest to grasp a grace-centered gospel, which leads me to the third source of crippling gracelessness, and that is unaccepting, graceless, shaming parents. Parents for whom the child can never be good enough to feel loved and accepted, she or he can never measure up to the parents' expectations. How dramatically different is the unconditioned love of Jesus? How transformative is this grace when it is experienced? There are no conditions, none, that make us worthy of this love. It is simply given as a gift. You are simply loved because you are. There are many ways in which this is expressed through the life and teachings of Jesus in the Gospels, but perhaps nowhere more powerfully than in the parable of the prodigal son. Philip Yancey tells a modern version of this story, and that's what I repeat now. A young girl grows up on a cherry orchard just above Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tend to overreact to her nose ring, the music she listens to, and the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times, and she seethes inside. "I hate you," she screams at her father when he knocks at the door of her room after an argument. And that night, she acts on a plan she has mentally rehearsed scores of times. She runs away. She's visited Detroit only once before on a bus trip with her church youth group to watch the Tigers play. Because newspapers in Traverse City report in lurid details the gangs, the drugs, and the violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes that is probably the last place her parents would look for her. California, maybe, or Florida, but not Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride, buys her lunch, arranges a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along, she decides. Her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continues for a month, 2 months, a year. The man with the big car, she calls him boss, teaches her a few things that men like. Since she's underage, men pay a premium for her. She lives in a penthouse and orders room service wherever she wants, whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks about the folks back home, but their lives now seem so boring and provincial that she can hardly believe she grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the headline, "Have you seen this child?" But by now, she has blonde hair, and with all the makeup and body-piercing jewelry she wears, nobody would mistake her for a child. Besides, most of her friends are runaways, and nobody squeals in Detroit. After a year, the first sallow signs of illness appear, and it amazes her how fast the boss turns against her. "These days, we can't mess around," he growls, and before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple of tricks a night, but they don't pay much, and all the money goes to support her habit. When winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside the big department stores. But sleep is really the wrong word. A teenage girl at night in downtown Detroit can never relax her guard. Dark bands circle her eyes, and her cough worsens. One night, as she lies awake listening for footsteps, all of a sudden, everything about her life looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl lost in a cold and frightening city. She begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty and she's hungry. She needs a fix. She pulls her legs tight underneath her and shivers under the newspapers she's piled atop her coat to stay warm. Something jolts a synapse of memory, and a single image fills her mind. Of May in Traverse City, when a million cherry trees bloom at once, with her golden retriever dashing through the rows and rows of blossomy trees in chase of a tennis ball. "God, why did I leave?" she says to herself, and the pain stabs at her heart. "My dog back home eats better than I do now," she says. She's sobbing, and she knows in a flash that more than anything else in the world, she wants to go home. Three straight phone calls, three straight connections with voicemail. She hangs up without leaving a message the first two times. But the third time, she says, "Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and it'll be there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll stay on the bus until it hits Canada." It takes about 7 hours for a bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City. And during that time, she realizes the flaw in her plan. What if her parents are out of town and missed the message? Shouldn't she have waited another day or so until she could talk to them? And even if they are home, they probably wrote her off as dead long ago. She could have given them some time to overcome the shock. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between these worries and the speech she is preparing for her father. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault, it's all mine. Dad, can you forgive me?" She says the words over and over, her throat tightening even as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anyone in years. The bus has been driving with lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the pavement, rubbed worn by thousands of tires, and the asphalt steams. She's forgotten how dark it gets at night out here. A deer darts across the road and the bus swerves. Every so often, she sees a billboard, a sign posting the mileage to Traverse City. "Oh God," she thinks to herself. When the bus finally rolls into the station, its air brakes hissing in protest, the driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, "15 minutes, folks, that's all we have here." 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in a compact mirror, smooths her hair, and licks the lipstick off her teeth. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice, or if they're there at all. She walks into the terminal not knowing what to expect. Not one of the thousand scenes that have played out in her mind prepared her for what she sees. There in the concrete walls and plastic chairs bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles and cousins and grandmother and great-grandmother to boot. They're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers, and taped across the entire wall of the terminal in a computer-generated banner that reads, "Welcome home." Out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad. She stares out through the tears quivering in her eyes like hot mercury and begins the memorized speech. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know." He interrupts her. "Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. A banquet's waiting for you at home." Yancey comments, "We are accustomed to finding a catch in every promise, but Jesus' stories of extravagant grace include no loophole disqualifying us from God's love. Each has at its core an ending too good to be true, or so good that it must be true, and truly good because it offers the hope of a new beginning." This beautiful story reminds us that grace comes from the outside as a gift and not an achievement. Nothing wonderful we have done merits this gift. Nothing terrible we have done disqualifies us from receiving this gift. In fact, the Christian faith lives on because we sense the numinous beauty of a gift undeserved that comes at unexpected moments from outside. In fact, if this gift, this form of grace, is expressed frequently enough, even when some observers don't experience the grace directly, they might sense what C.S. Lewis refers to as drippings of grace. They might sense this unconditioned love the way we can experience the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never visited but always wanted to. And they will hopefully want more. They will want to know the source of the wonderful fragrance, the transcendent music, and the glorious beauty of the countryside that lies beyond the present moment. Being encountered by the grace of God is indeed extraordinary and difficult to capture in words. That is partly because it's more of an experience than a doctrine. But when truly received, the grace of God known through Jesus the Messiah is intrusive, transcendent, and importantly, transformative. The next section I have entitled, "The Grace of God is Not the Gospel, but Rather the Center of the Gospel." Even as we grasp the profound truth contained in parables like the prodigal son, we also need to heed this caution from Philip Yancey. Obviously, says Yancey, Jesus did not give the parables to teach us how to live. He gave them to correct our notions about who God is and who God loves. As another author put it, to experience grace is one thing. To integrate it into your life is another. What I crave now, he says, is that integration, some way of speaking about it that is true to the transcendent nature of grace, yet adequate to the hard reality in which daily faith operates. I crave, I suppose, the poetry and the prose of knowing this wondrous grace as it is integrated into daily life. It is important to remember that the tremendous gift of love with no preconditions, especially a love that is expressed through great sacrifice, when received, becomes the core of living relationships. But it is in everyday realities where we truly see the gift of grace, how the gift of grace is woven into the fabric of life, and thus experience the poetry and the prose of knowing the formative value of such a gift. As Walter Brueggemann helps us to see, such relationships are experienced as simultaneously unconditional and conditional. Here's what Brueggemann says to expand upon that. We may take as emblematic of such relationships that are neither conditional nor unconditional, as does the Old Testament, the relationships of husband and wife and parent and child. In either of these at its best, it is clear that the relationship is unconditioned. That is, there is no circumstance under which the relationship is voided. And yet, in these very same relationships, there are high and insistent expectations of the other that shade over into demands. And when these expectations are not met, there may be woundedness, alienation, or even rejection, even though the wounded party is powerfully committed. The truth is, there is something inscrutable about such relationships that are both conditional and unconditional. Or perhaps we should say neither unconditional nor conditional. If one seeks to make one of these terms, that is, conditional or unconditional, or the other final in characterizing such a relationship, we destroy the inscrutability that belongs to and defines the relationship. To put it differently, no such pairing, that is, conditional and unconditional, can adequately contain the inscrutability, liveliness, danger, and unsettled quality of this relationship. And this is the case because it is really a covenantal relation that is the underneath category to which grace and law, conditional and unconditional, are subsets. That is, grace is a way of reconciling us to God, bringing us into the people of God, and then bringing us into relationships with God, with God's people, and with all of the people we will encounter. This summer, my daughter sent me two photos from London, England, when they were visiting there, she and her family. One was of her and her family standing outside the advertisement for the musical Les Miserables. The other was of her and her family standing outside the building which used to house the London Mennonite Center. She sent these pictures because she knew they would warm our hearts. She knows how much I love Les Mis and would appreciate the fact that she wanted her family to experience it. And she knows we lived and worked in the London Mennonite Center for 5 years. I would say that maybe 98% of the time, I experience my relationships with my son and daughter as unconditional. But if I never contacted them or expressed interest in their lives and their families' lives, I can guarantee you I would discover, as Brueggemann said, that there are numerous unstated expectations that are inherent in any real relationship. But healthy, truly healthy relationships are experienced mostly as though they were unconditional. The word grace in English is a translation of the word charis, meaning gift. In the New Testament, the word is most commonly found in the epistles, especially those from Paul. But even if the word is dominant in the epistles, its root is located in the narratives of the Gospels, which express the wonderful gift the world has received by God entering into the world through the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. John 3, 16 and 17 probably captures the overall vision as succinctly as anywhere in the New Testament. God loves the whole world. That is why he sent his Son, Jesus, into the world. The ultimate goal is the salvation, the redemption of the world. God wants all people to enjoy deep, lasting life, abundant life, full, flourishing life. And we can do so by believing, trusting, giving allegiance, living in faithfulness to the God revealed through Jesus the Messiah, who is our priest, our king, and our prophet. And we believe, trust, and commit our lives to this God and the way of life illustrated by Jesus because, as John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Again, grace reveals to us who God is and who he loves, which is everyone. We must never forget that Jesus, in love, reaches out to the poor, the blind, and the lame, the violent zealots, the abusive tax collectors, those extremes on the left and on the right in our own time. And as followers of Jesus, our love should also extend to such people. There are no preconditions for receiving the love of Jesus. However, if we have truly received this gift of God through Jesus, then we come to have faith. We come to put our trust in and give our allegiance to this Savior, this Lord. We are set right with God, entering into a relationship with God and with God's people. And we then enter into the process of rectification, that is, being made righteous, holy, and just through the transforming power of God. The initial unconditioned love, as well as the ongoing transformation we experience through Christ, we receive as a gift. And this gift will, for the rest of our lives, be the center of our existence, defining our way of life, which means we live our lives in gratitude for what God has done for us. We do so by living lives of faithfulness rooted in this incredible redefining love, receiving continual refining through the whole of the gospel. And if we are paying attention, we can see that this grace, this love, when received, has profound implications. In the Gospels, we hear Jesus announcing that the kingdom has come near. Repent, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, knowing that this includes loving your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, knowing that this love is to be extended even to enemies. Furthermore, we begin to notice the ongoing and particular ramifications of this love by attending to the life and teachings of Jesus in the Gospels and the specific calls to faithfulness in the epistles. All of this is to say that the gospel is centered in the gift given to the world through God's becoming flesh and entering into the world. Jesus, the Messiah, heals and restores, giving to each of us who receive him in faith a sense of worth and value, a deep and lasting life that no one can take away. But the gospel itself is about more than what each of us receives individually. As the ending verses of Matthew's gospel, the opening three chapters of John's gospel, and the book of Acts all indicate clearly, it is a salvation that is for the whole world. All of this together reflects the gospel of the Messiah, Jesus. In light of all of this, let us hear again the definition from Michael Gorman that I gave near the beginning of the sermon. The gospel or good news is not a set of propositions. It is the account of the planned, executed, and eventually consummated redemptive intervention of God into the history of Israel, human history more generally, and the entire cosmos, the entire world, to set right a world gone awry through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. Those who believe the gospel are not first and foremost invited to eternal life when they die, though that is included, but rather to a new way of life in this world through the redemption of a Savior, as well as trust in and allegiance to a Lord in the company of like-minded companions. Hence the adjective theopolitical to describe the gospel, meaning a narrative about Jesus, the Son of God, that creates new lives comprising a communal narrative that offers a public alternative to the status quo in the Roman Empire, the American Empire, or any other body politic. So this has at least the following implications. First, in order truly to enter into abundant life, the deep, lasting life Jesus desires for everyone, we respond to God's grace by submitting to the reign of God. We say yes to Jesus, our Messiah, our priest, king, and prophet, who then is redeeming our lives, ruling over our lives as Lord, and speaking into our lives to direct our faithfulness. Second, this means that we are actively involved in substantial ways with the local body of Christ. And third, that we are invited to be a part of God's plan for the redemption of the world. We, as members of the body of Christ, are to be used by God for his redemptive purposes in the world. Among other things, this is expressed through prayer, allowing our lives to be instruments of God's transforming work through the spiritual gifts, evangelical proclamation, and living this out through an embodiment that expresses the righteousness, justice, and holiness to which we are called. A concluding story. How often over the past decades have I seen the first verse of the famous poem, The Second Coming, by William Butler Yeats, as relevant for our time? turning and turning in the widening gyre. The falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart, the center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Seems so relevant. There's so many things from a century ago that I've noticed are very relevant for our present time. But even as I see its relevance, I want to say that the center of the Christian faith can hold, but only if we truly proclaim the whole gospel with the grace of Jesus the Messiah at the center. The following is a story that opens our imagination so we can conceive of how this can be done now in our very challenging times. Now, I know I'm getting ready to summarize something that probably many of you know, although I couldn't have summarized these particulars without having revisited the story in some fresh ways. So many of us probably know the basic outlines of the musical Les Mis and the book that it is based on. The story opens in 1812 in southern France. Jean Valjean, a former tree pruner with unusual physical strength, is released from prison after serving 19 years. 5 for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his sister's family, another 14 for frequent attempts to escape from prison. As we encounter Valjean, he is on leave from prison, but his past still haunts him. He is turned away, scorned, and beaten by others because he is known as a convict. He becomes full of rage because of his mistreatment. His situation seems hopeless. Having tried everything he can think of, a woman suggests he knock on the door of a bishop that she thinks will not turn him away. And indeed, Monsignor Myriel, a bishop who is a deep man of Christian faith, offers Jean Valjean a place to stay and a meal. Valjean, who is financially desperate, steals some of the bishop's silver. Caught by the police, he is taken back to the bishop's house by them. To keep him from being arrested, the bishop goes along with Valjean's fabricated story that the bishop gave the silver to him. In fact, to help him, the bishop gives him more silver, specifically 2 silver candlesticks. After the police have left, the bishop speaks to Valjean in private, uttering gospel words to define his life's journey. He says, "By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God. Now you must use this precious silver to become an honest man." Valjean is well aware that what the bishop has done is almost unheard of. His life is transformed through this act and these words of grace. Valjean well knows that in a moment the bishop could have caused him to be sent back to prison for the rest of his life. And now he not only has his physical freedom and some money to begin life anew, but he also has been changed by the grace of God, made flesh and given words by this bishop. Valjean will, for the rest of his life, keep these candlesticks with him as a tangible reminder of this grace-transforming moment. In the musical, the next song has Valjean confessing his former life of sin, ending with these words, "I am reaching, but I fall, and the night is closing in, and I stare into the void, into the whirlpool of my sin. I'll escape now from the world of Jean Valjean is nothing now. Another story must begin. He has died to his old vengeful self. A new life, in light of God's mercy, has begun." Unlike the musical, Valjean's conversion is not instantaneous. He gives in to his vengeful side on a few occasions. Nonetheless, he has truly become a new man. Valjean takes the name Monsieur Madeleine. He moves to a city in France that was famous for producing a unique kind of jewelry. He invented a more cost-effective way to produce it and became a very successful business owner. He became wealthy. He designed the factory specifically to respect workers. He paid them well. We are told that, quote, "before the arrival of Father Madeleine, the whole region was languishing. Now it was alive with the healthy strength of labor." Madeleine also expanded the local hospital, improved the school, and built a place for old and infirm workers. He became so respected that the King of France named him as mayor of the city. He was also a man of prayer, attended worship services regularly, and gave alms to the poor. As the musical shows, he made two very costly decisions that reveal how very deeply he had been transformed. Javert, a police officer who was a very strict enforcer of the law, had made it his mission to find Valjean and return him to prison. On one occasion in particular, Valjean was given the opportunity to kill Javert with no consequences to Valjean. However, he let his avowed enemy go free. He also had the opportunity to let another man be imprisoned in his name, freeing himself from being a man on the run from the law. But once again, he made the self-sacrificing decision and turned himself in rather than to see an innocent man imprisoned. He also engages in other costly practices out of love for others. At great cost to himself, he saved the life of his future son-in-law on the battlefield. But of greatest cost to himself, at least initially, was that he made a commitment to raise the young daughter of one of his employees after she dies, an employee who had lost her job and been reduced to poverty because of his decision. Toward the end of the musical, two additional elements to this story become clear. The first is Valjean's ongoing need for God to be present and enliven his life. For those who know the musical, they will recognize the famous opening line of the song, "Bring Him Home." God on high, hear my prayer. In my need, you have always been there. And before he dies, one last time, Valjean prays, "Forgive me all my trespasses and take me to your glory." In addition to this extraordinary individual story, the whole musical is framed by a larger kingdom vision, if you will, captured well by these lines in the finale. "Do you hear the people sing lost in the valley of the night? It is the music of a people who are climbing to the light. For the wretched of the earth, there is a flame that never dies. Even the darkest night will end and the sun will rise. They will live again in freedom in the garden of the Lord. They will walk behind the plowshare. They will put away the sword. The chains will be broken and all men will have their reward." I thank God for the musical Les Miserables, which has been staged in more than 50 countries and seen by more than 130 million people. This shows that this story of grace transforming a life, creatively told, resonates with people all around the globe. We should already know that, but this is a good reminder. Amen.